And right as the journey, and lightens every heavy load. And lightens every heavy load.
Thank you, Brother Andrews.
Nice to see you all here again this evening. The men here all know that I was just speaking to the ladies this morning. At least that's what I was told by a few of them. And this week we will continue to speak on that which pertains to Christian family living. And as I mentioned this morning, as the week goes on, we will be dealing with such interesting subjects as how to live with a nagging wife, or how to tolerate an indifferent husband, and are there differences in the needs of men versus women? And then I mentioned to the young people that some night this week we will speak specifically on the topic of how does one differentiate between being infatuated and being in love? And I'm sure our young people often go through phases when they are sure they are in love. Ask them about it next week, they're not sure who it was they were in love with. And we will be looking at the subject of infatuation and seeing that infatuation is a very dangerous stage, simply because it is not what makes for a good marriage. And then we will see something that is even more frightening and even more startling. And that is that many of the people that I see and many of the people that I work with, even though they live together and even though they sleep together and have children together, and even though they have a piece of paper from the preacher or from the state, that in many cases they are not married in the emotional and psychological sense of the word. And then something that I'd like you to do for me. On the last evening here, I would like to give some of the time to a question and answer period. You know, questions I've always wanted to pose to a shrink and have been afraid to ask. And wherever I go, this always proves to be much more interesting than any of the stuff that I say. So if you have some questions that you would like to ask me, it might be easier if you would put them on a piece of paper, anonymously, and give them to me or to some of the brethren here during the week, and then come Thursday evening, depending on the number of questions, we'll take part of that time to deal with the subjects and the questions that you raise. Now let me read again, and you don't need to turn to it. These are verses on the subject of love, which, as we mentioned this morning, is the foundation stone, is the bedrock of Christian marriage. And we read some of these words. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Now just to take a few moments to recapitulate what we saw this morning on the subject of love, that first of all it is the foundation and the cornerstone of all living. And love is the essence of maturity. And the essence of immaturity is the opposite of love, namely the practice of selfishness. Let me go a step further. the essence of sin, in all its parameters, in all of its facets, is the practice of selfishness. And I challenge you to think inside your own head, and to think of your own life and every sin that you've ever committed. Or I challenge you to think of the world and the sins that are committed in this world of which you have acquaintance. Or I challenge you to look in the pages of the Word of God for every example of sin which is mentioned therein. And I assure you that in the final analysis, every sin and the essence of sin in the final analysis is the practice of selfishness. And if you don't believe me, take the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments and go down the Ten Commandments and see the list of negations and negatives and enumerate the thou shalt not, and in every case, in the final analysis, the sin is the practice of selfishness. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The reason that that was necessary, because man, in the practice of his own selfishness, put himself in the place of God. And so with every commandment in the Ten Commandments, the essence of sin is the practice of selfishness. And the essence of maturity, whether it is psychological or whether it is spiritual, is the practice of otherness. The practice of the unselfish life. And we saw that love forms the bedrock for personal living and for the Christian life, and especially it forms the bedrock for the practice of family Christian living. And it is no mean thing to which we have been called. It is no quasi-love a la Hollywood, sensuous and erotic and gluey and sticky. The high calling to which we have been called is the out-practicing of the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts. And if I want to see an individual who is emotionally mature, who is psychologically mature, I look for an individual who is concerned about the needs of others. And if I want to see an individual who is spiritually mature, I will not necessarily look for someone who knows the scriptures well, although that is important. And I will not necessarily look for someone who is deep into Hebrew and Greek roots, though that may be important. But when I look for spiritual maturity, I look for an individual who on the spiritual as well as the emotional level is concerned more about the needs of another person than they are about their own needs. Now, is that true in my family? Not always. Remember what I said? I always preach my sermons to myself, first of all. And Papa, sometimes you get selfish in your house. And Mama, sometimes you get a little selfish in your house. I think less so than Papa, to be honest. Because the practice of mamahood is so often the practice of otherism and taking care of the needs of others. And I remember as a small child growing up in Ireland in the mountains in a little cottage in the kind of poverty that you really don't know about in this country. And I remember as a little fellow sitting at the end of the table and watching my mother. And we had potatoes, and we had some cabbage, and perhaps we had two slices of bacon for four or five of us for a whole week. And every so often, when she thought I wasn't looking, I find my mother take her little piece of bacon and sneak it over and slip it on my plate. And then, teenager, what about you? You see, the teenage years are by far the most painful years of all psychological living. This morning I mentioned the generation gap. You know why there is a generation gap and there is one? Teenager, do you understand why your father and your mother throw up at your music? Young person, do you understand why it is that sometimes your parents cannot tune in on where you are and what your desires are and what your aspirations and hopes and goals are? There is indeed a generation gap, and why is it? Let me tell you. Adolescence is by far the most painful psychological period in all of development. Because it is an adolescence for the first time that an individual has to separate from its parents and stand on his own two feet as a separate, unique, autonomous individual. And that is painful. For 14 years, he has leaned on, she has leaned on his or her parents. And psychologically, it has been more than leaning on. It has been an incorporation and being a part of the parent. And now all of a sudden, because of various biological, physiological, psychological urges, the step into the unknown, to stand alone, in independence, must be made. And that is painful. As a matter of fact, it is so painful. It is so painful that the only way that we can handle it as we near the end of adolescence is to pull a little trick in our mind which makes us forget all about it. That is the generation gap. And the reason that we as parents cannot understand what is going on in our teenagers is that we ourselves are afraid to remember what it was like to be a teenager. The anguish and the pain of that particular phase. And because of that, and because of the anguish and the anxiety and the pain and the turmoil involved in the turbulence of adolescence, and that phase of development, adolescence is a time when we are particularly susceptible to the practice of selfishness. And young man, young woman, let me ask you this. In your home, in your family, are you as considerate of your parents as God would have you be? Are you as unselfish in your family, in your home, as God would have you be? Or do you fall into the psychological and spiritual trap about being more concerned about me than I am about thee? The practice of unselfishness. And it is this to which God has called us. And we saw this morning that the love of God, which we are called upon to emulate and to seek to demonstrate in the world by our lives, the high calling to which we have been called, is no mean call. And it is not a passive calling. Because in every page of the New Testament, where we have a description of the love of God, we find out that the love of God is not passive, it is active. And we saw that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We recalled how Paul, in writing to Titus, said, after the kindness and love of God, our Savior appeared. God loved and he gave. God loved and Jesus appeared at Bethlehem. The love to which God has called us to practice in the world is not passive. It is active. And do not tell me that you love unless I see you do. Unless I see it behaviorally in the way you live, interpersonally in how you relate to and how you treat other people, particularly those in your family. Tell me that you love when you show me that you love in the way that you treat other people and in your concern for other people. The love that we have been called to emulate, the love of Jesus, is because our God is love. And the love of our God, which we seek to spread in our families and in the world and in our neighborhood, is a love which is the communication of the passion and person of Jesus Christ. Our love is not passive. It is active. It is not concerned with me. It is concerned with thee. It is not inward. It is outward. It is not egotistical. It is altruistic. It is not sentimental. It is evangelical in its outreach as it seeks to touch lives and communicate them. So then, the love of God as displayed in, as personified in, as exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, in this world, God has no hands anymore. God has no feet anymore. God has no other means for the communication to men and women of his own character except through our hands and through our feet. And the way that we live. And the way that we live in our families will be the way that we make an impact on the world. Don't imagine for one moment that I can live like a bear in my own house and be sweet Jesus-like in the world. Don't imagine that I can be a bear in my own house and be sweet and Christ-like in the assembly of God's people. Because it doesn't work. Because the true character which is being practiced will eventually come out. And the way that I live in my house is the way that I am and the way that I will come across eventually in other situations. And we saw the great and glorious fact that even though God has called us to such a high calling, he has given us a tremendous example. He has given us the example of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who exemplified love, who was the exemplar of love, who was the demonstration of love. As he came from the high throne of God's heaven, and he left his Father's right hand, and he came into the world as a man amongst men, and he died on a Roman cross, and he shed his blood to demonstrate his love for the world and in order that we might have life so that we could live his life in the family, in the neighborhood, in the church, and in the world. And as we looked at some of the earmarks of love, we noticed some very striking things. The first was patience. If I am going to shed abroad the love of Jesus Christ in my family, my behaviors will be characterized by patience. Playing it cool, taking it easy. Love suffereth long. And then we saw, number two, that if I am going to shed abroad the love of Jesus Christ in my family, not only will I be patient, but I will be kind. It is amazing how many husbands are unkind to their wives. It is amazing. As I sit in my office, even with Christian people, sometimes if words were made of steel and were sharpened at the end, there'd be a lot of corpses lying around. Because they thrust and they parry and they stick in and they turn the knife as they engage in the practice of selfishness. Love is kind. This is about the point where we read. The next characteristic of love is that love envieth not. See, one of the problems about the practice of love is that it is the direct opposite psychologically of the way that we are made and as the result of the fall. As a result of the fall, psychologically, I come into the world as an impatient human being. As a result of the fall, I come into the world as an unkind human being concerned about me first. Always preoccupied with self. And God has made provision for that, as we shall see as time goes on. If my life is to be characterized by the practice of the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, It will be a life characterized by lack of envy, by lack of jealousy. You ever been a little envious? Sometimes I've been so envious, I started to get green around here. And in the medical field, which is a kind of a cutthroat profession, sometimes I have seen some of my colleagues get the honors and the distinctions which I knew I should get. No question about it. No question about it at all. Any rational individual would be able to see it. Never envious. But it's even worse than that. You know, it gets worse all the time. If my life is to be characterized by the love of God, I will be happy to be number two. That's crazy. You see, that is the direct opposite of the way we are made. We are all hurt rather than Avis. Rent a car. We all want to be number one. And we are all selfish and preoccupied with ourselves. And yet God has called us to the practice of an unjealousy and a generosity of spirit which says, I want you to be number one. I want you to be number one. And that's what the apostle said. And that's what the word means when he said, let your moderation be known to all men. Let your moderation be known unto all men. And that word moderation means simply, let someone else stand ahead of you in the line. Let someone else stand ahead of you in the line. You see me some morning going to work down the expressway. You wouldn't think I ever read this text. So some dizzy ding-a-ling will pull across in front of me in the lane, almost cut off the front of my car. And then my sanctification is put to the test. And sometimes in my heart, I'm not as generous as God would have me be. Never jealous. Willing to be the loser so that someone else can get the credit. Does that affect you in your family life? Let me get a little closer to home. Does that affect you in the church? See, the practice of number one-ism can affect the church, can affect the local assembly. Then it's known as Pharisaism. Do you do things so that you can get the credit now? Or do you do things for God? Not even because you get credit, but because you love them. And because you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And because you love the souls of men and women. And you work in the dark. And you never get any credit, perhaps, in the assembly. And you never get any credit, perhaps, from men and women, from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Dear brother, dear sister, you may be way ahead of all of us in the practice of the generosity of spirit. The next one. Love vaunteth not itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not have a big mouth. Love does not brag. Man, it's nice to brag a little, isn't it? Especially if it's true. You know, especially if it's true. Man, that's nice to get I in there. Nice to get a few I's in there. So Philip pointed out to me after service this morning, we're talking about sin, and he said the middle letter is I. The middle letter is us. Does not brag, even when it's true. It is love in hiding. That is what humility is. No parade. No airs. You see, the essence of this humility and the word which is used for this humility and not vaunting oneself, the essence of this concept is that one works and then fades into the woodwork. Nah, I don't like that. Imagine me working in the assembly and not getting a lot of praise. To do all the work and then fade into the woodwork.
Yeah, but it's even worse than that.
It means that I do all the work, then I fade into the woodwork to let somebody else get the credit. How do you like that?
Man, I don't like this chemistry.
Does not brag. It is love in hiding. It is no parade, no airs. Working and then retiring into the woodwork. It means that I am willing, because of the love of God and of Christ, to give the limelight to someone else. Do I do that in my family? Do I do that in God's family? It means that I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, in seeking to communicate the love of God in my family and in the family of God, will never be found showing up. Will never be found showing up. The direct opposite of everything we are made psychologically. Never be found bragging in big mouth, putting on airs and parades. I will never be found showing up. And it will mean that I will never try consciously to make an impression on people that will make them think of me as a person. The generosity of spirit and the humility of heart. Verse 5, we have another one, because our time is going. Love does not behave itself unseemly. What does that mean? It means that the practice of the love of Christ is characterized by the absence of rudeness to other people. Anybody ever been rude to you? Have I ever been rude to anyone else? Have I ever behaved myself unseemly? Have I ever been rude to someone else when I should have been communicating the love of Jesus Christ? Does it mean that I'm at home with all class of people? Or does it mean that I'm always trying to sneak into the company of the big shot? Or do I change my behavior when I'm with the big shot or when I'm with the poorest of the saints? Love does not behave itself unseemly. Politeness. Not rude. Is there politeness in your house? From you. Don't tell me about your partner. Are your behaviors in your house characterized by politeness? What when the alarm goes off at 6 in the morning? Are you like a bear? Now that's my good time. That's my good time. You should see me when it comes 9 o'clock at night. Got a problem because my wife's on a different site. And she doesn't wake up till late, but she stays awake late. So we see each other in the middle of the day. Rudeness. It's amazing how many people come into my office for marital counseling, and their big problem is that they have never learned to be polite to each other. Why? Because they have a life that is characterized by the practice of selfishness in action and in speech. And they are preoccupied with what they want for themselves. Verse 5. Love seeketh not its own. Love does not look up for my own interest. In this day and age, we hear a lot about rights. We hear a lot about children's rights. We hear a lot about human rights. The practice of the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ is to be preoccupied with the rights of other people rather than the rights of yourself. And it is a manifestation of the selfishness in our society today that everyone is preoccupied with his or her rights, even the little children. Little children. Do you realize that in a psychiatric ward at the present time in the United States, that a 12-year-old child who is admitted by his or her parents has the right to refuse medication if they so choose, in the United States. I'm not talking about Sweden. And that the doctor and the family do not have the right to determine that the child needs the medication. Because our government has gone haywire in thinking about rights. But that which is characteristic of the love of Christ is not to be concerned about my rights, but for me to be concerned about your rights in the family. You ever have a situation in your house where Papa wants to read the paper and the teenager wants to watch the television? And the house is not big enough for the two of them? You see, that problem could never arise if both were practicing the love of Christ and were concerned about the rights of the other individual. Concerned about the rights of the other individual. Love seeketh not his own. It is never selfish. It is never sour. It is never bitter. I see so many people who have a bitterness of spirit. I see so many people who are living on the fact that someone wronged them 30 years ago. Or someone tramped on their toes 2 years ago. And I see it in families. And I see it in churches, in the assemblies of God's people. And I see people in the assemblies of God's people who sometimes won't speak to each other, but they'll break bread together because of something that happened 10 years ago. And then they wonder, how come that God is not coming in the power of His Holy Spirit and giving blessing to our group? Love is never sour. It is never bitter. It never seeks revenge. Did someone ever wrong you in the hours afterwards? Man, you kept thinking, man, how I could get my own back at them? No, if you say you didn't, you're lying. Man, I'd like to get revenge on that person who hurt me so, and who was set upon hurting me, and who did hurt me. How could I get my own back? The practice of selfishness. Never seeks revenge for other people, against other people. Always characterized by this unselfishness. Never on the lookout for personal advantage. Never on the lookout for personal advantage. Is that true for you? Always hoping for the best for those who hate us most. Man, it's getting bad. What does God expect of us? Does God really expect me to be hoping for the best for the people who are trying to hurt me? He does. He does. Father, forgive them. For they know not what to do. Or they know not what they do. And Jesus, He was our example of the practice of the love of God. When people heard it, not to think of revenge, not to think of getting our own back, but to think, how can I be helpful to that individual and be concerned about what is best for him? Love seeketh not his own. Next verse, and I better go a little faster. Love is not easily provoked. Wow. Love is never irritable. You ever a little antsy? Ever a little hyper? You ever, when someone speaks to you? Papa, when you come home at the end of the day and you've been working hard all day and you've been living in this oblivion and in which you think that wives don't do anything all day, you walk into the house and the dinner's not ready, do you tend to go, never irritable. That is what God has called us to. Love is not easily provoked. Never resentful. Never resentful. Love thinketh no evil. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love doesn't keep a ledger of those who have injured us. Love keeps no account of injuries that we have received from others, either in our family or outside our family. Love keeps no list of personal injuries. And love does never does rejoice at the mistakes of other people. You ever get that kind of a little hot glow inside that a pussycat gets in front of cream when you hear that someone slipped and fell? You think, I knew it. I knew it. It was just a matter of time. I could have told you that all along. That guy was no good. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity and never is happy at the fall of another individual. Love is righteous in that it hates sin. But love is never glad to see the misfortunes of other people. Love is never glad when another person does wrong, even though it may result in an advantage, a personal advantage, a selfish advantage to me. Love is never happy at the misfortunes of other people. And love is always glad when other people have success. Love is always happy when other people do righteous things and when other people do good and when they get the credit for it. That which characterizes love is a slowness, an unwillingness to expose it when someone else has done wrong. You see, love will never engage in gossip. You know, in evangelical churches sometimes, we have been brought up with the idea, which is Augustinian in its origin and Catholic in its practice, that God has certain kinds of big sins and little sins. See, that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that sin is sin and that God sent Jesus to the cross for one sin as much as another sin. And my friend, if you have been gossiping about members of the local church, he that is guilty of one sin is guilty of them all, according to the word. And if I am characterized and saturated by the love of God in Jesus Christ, I will be slow to expose others who do wrong. And I will be very slow to gossip and to talk about others, knowing that the day may come when I may be tempted and I may fall. I will always be willing to believe the best. You see, there's something inside us as human that makes it easier us for to believe bad things about people than good things about people. And we're always looking for the cracks in the armor rather than for the beauty of the armor. And we've always got our ears cocked for something that is bad, that's something that's juicy, that's spicy, that's gossipy, rather than being preoccupied with the righteous action of another person. I am always hopeful for the best, and I am always willing to believe the best rather than the worst about other people if my life is under the control of the Holy Spirit and if I am saturated with the love of God. And then finally, love rejoiceth in the truth. The sincerity of our love. You know, this word sincere, it's a very interesting word. It comes from two Latin words, which means without wax, without wax. And the way this word developed was that in the ancient Roman fora, on market day, artists and sculptors would come in and they would put up their artistic creation that they had sculpted. And sometimes as they are working on this marble, they would hit the wrong spot and a crack would occur. And then because they had put many months into working, instead of discarding the piece of marble,
they would fill up the crack with white wax. And then they would send it off to the market. And then some poor dope would come along and buy it and set it up on his front lawn. And that evening, the sun would come around the back of the house and begin to settle in the west. And as the sun would come over, it would begin to shine on the statue. And the statue would begin to melt right down the crack. And so the caveat emptor, or let the buyer beware, which was present in the Roman marketplace, was only buy statues which are sincere, without crack. And that is the love of God to which we have been called. No crack in our lives. No half-truth in our communication. You ever tell a little white lie? They're all the same color, you know. Did you ever tell a half-truth? That means you told a half-lie. Sincere. Love rejoices in the truth. And if you can't tell the truth, keep your mouth shut. Sincerity interpersonally in our communication. It leaves exactly only the true impression. You know, some of us have developed a tremendous technique of convincing ourselves that we're not lying in the words that we use and yet communicating an entirely different impression at the end of the story. And the sincerity of love is leaving only the correct impression in our verbal communication. It is a love which is not characterized by brooding over wrong. It is a love which is joyful, which is truthful, which is concerned about the truth. It is a love which knows how to be silent when that is appropriate. It is a love which is pleasant. It is a love which is full of trust. Love rejoices in the truth. The earmarks of love. But as I mentioned earlier, God has called us to this great and this high calling. He is very careful to remind us in the pages of His Word that in our families or in the neighborhood or in our local church that we can never practice the love of God in our own psychological strength. And there is a big difference between a man or a woman who knows God psychologically and an unsaved person. There is a big psychological difference. And the psychological difference is simply this, that the person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, as well as having their own emotional and psychological energy, they have an additional source of energy in their personality, and that energy is the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And God has called us to the practice of something which from a human point of view is impossible, but He says, here is the energy that you need. And the energy is the Holy Spirit. And so He says, if you want to practice the love of God, first of all, you will have come alive in Jesus Christ. It is impossible to practice the love of God until first of all you are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and you are made alive in Jesus Christ. And you will never be able to have these earmarks and these characteristics of the love of God in your family or in your life or in your personal life until first of all you come to Jesus Christ and accept Him as your Savior. And the sequence for that is given to us in the Ephesian Epistle chapter 1, in that we hear the word of truth, we believe on Jesus Christ, and in that moment as we ask Jesus Christ to be our Savior, we are sealed by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God comes in to dwell within us, and we come alive in Jesus Christ. Some people call it conversion. Some people call it regeneration. Some people call it being born again. Some people call it making a personal commitment of one's life to Jesus Christ. And these are all true. I like to call it coming alive in Jesus by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And once I have come alive in Jesus Christ, the message of the Apostle Paul is, if I want to practice the love of God, first of all, I will be filled by the power of the Spirit of God in my life. And he says, be ye filled with the Spirit. And the fact that I was filled with the Spirit this morning doesn't mean that that is sufficient for this evening. Or the fact that I was filled with the Spirit yesterday doesn't mean that that is sufficient for today. It is a continual and a continuous process. Be ye filled in the present continuous tense. Be ye filled and keep on being filled by the power of the Spirit of God in my life if I wish to live the life of the love of God among men. And there are three rules. If I want to be filled with the power and the love of God in my life, first of all, there is the Word. I will live in the Word of God. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Word daily to see if these things were so. And you cannot live the Word of God or the love of God unless your mind is full and saturated with the Word of God. It is impossible. You cannot practice experientially and behaviorally the love of Jesus unless you are in the Word of God on a regular basis. Secondly, it is impossible to practice the love of God unless there is open communication with God in prayer, and Paul tells us, pray without ceasing, and in that way we will be filled with the power of the Spirit of God. And I tell you that it is impossible in your family. It is impossible in your family. It is impossible in your local church to live the love of Christ and the love of God unless you are in the Word of God in your house and unless in your home you are in open communication with God in prayer. And then thirdly, and with this I close, I believe that it is impossible to be filled with the Spirit, which is the prerequisite for living and loving in our lives the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, unless we are often, unless we are frequently found in God's house in the fellowship of His saints, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And the education of love is being filled with the Spirit, being saturated with the Word of God, in communication with our Father God in heaven, and being in fellowship in Koinonia with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. Then finally we have the expectation of love. If my life is filled with the love of God and I am living the love of Jesus Christ in my home and in the assembly and the neighborhood, then I will not be looking downward. Then I will not be gloomy and depressed, because I will be ever looking upward, as the apostle says, every day that I live. I will be filled with the Spirit and my eyes will be upward, and I will be looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And if we are living the love of God day by day, we will be in the Word, we will be on our knees, we will be in God's house, and we will be looking ever upward, for Jesus will come. And the love of God in Christ will be manifested. Let us pray. Let us take a moment while our heads are bowed and all our eyes are closed to look at ourselves before God. First of all, is Jesus my Savior? Have I ever made that personal decision and made Jesus Christ my Savior? Have I come alive in Jesus? And then if I know Christ in my home, whether I'm a father or a mother, or a teenager, has my life been characterized by the love of God in all my relationships? Am I filled with the Spirit? Am I in that Word? Am I on my knees? Am I in God's house every time I should be? And daily, am I looking for the realization of that blessed hope? In these moments of silence, make that commitment right now, whichever is applicable to you, between you and God. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior this evening, please do not leave this place without coming to talk to me or to one of the other many brethren here who would be delighted to meet with you and to show you how you can come to Christ and come alive in Him, even this very day. Our Father, in Jesus' name, we give Thee thanks for the love of God in Jesus Christ.
Amen. Our meeting is dismissed. If you just hold it for a minute till I get to the door.